Hello there and good morning. If I haven't met you, my name's Jessie. And look, a really special welcome to you if this is your first time at Wellspring or even at church this morning. If that's the case, I just encourage you, well, I encourage you to ask questions. If things that don't make sense or sound a bit odd, things that were maybe more normal 2,000 years ago, can sound a little bit bizarre to us today. But I just encourage you to maybe ask questions to the person who brought you this morning, who invited you, or any Christians that you know, or you're very welcome to ask me any questions as well. Now, I have to admit that church can be a little bit like school in that there is going to be a time of teaching, which is what I'm doing now. I was going to say, contrary to what Jackson said, I promise there are no exams, so you're not going to get tested on anything at the end. But it's a good reminder, as I just said, that what the Bible says 2,000 years ago still applies to us today. And that's because this book, this Bible, is all about God. And the reality is that He hasn't changed. He never changes. So we can still learn really important and relevant truths for us today. We're kicking off this new series. We're looking at this book called Malachi. And it was great that we just looked at the video before because we see that Malachi it means messenger. And it's this message from God to his people, who are the Israelites. Now, the Israelites, these were God's chosen people, and they were chosen not only to be in this special relationship with God, but the Israelites were chosen to be a witness or a light to the whole world. Because they were meant to be demonstrating to the world what it looked like to be in relationship with God and who God is. And we see in this book, Malachi, there's this sort of back and forth that keeps going on. Well, God will make a statement, he'll say something, and the people will throw a question back at God. And then God gives an answer to that question. And we see that there are seven questions that the Israelites, sorry, that God, three, seven statements God makes, and the questions that the Israelites throw back at him. We're just going to explore those first two today. But there's another way that we can read Malachi, and that is that God is teaching us, and he's teaching us how to live life in a right way. And so he teaches the Israelites, and we can learn today how we have a right understanding of who God is. Might flick to the next one if that's all right. So we're going to learn how to have a right understanding of who God is, how to engage in right worship. And that word might sound a little bit odd to us today, but we'll come back to that. How we have this right relationship with God, how we go about right giving, and how we have, oh, sorry, a right relationship with each other and with God. But we're going to explore those first two today. And this idea of having a right understanding of God, it's a really good place for us to start because every time we pick up the Bible, we want to pick it up to learn about God first. And that's so important because sometimes when we pick up the Bible, the first thought in our mind is, what am I going to learn about myself? What is this saying to me? But the reality is, this book is all about God, and that's a really healthy and important way that we learn when we pick up the Bible. We live in what I would call a post-truth age, where we're kind of encouraged just to live out our own truth. This idea that truth is just whatever it means to you. If it feels right or it sits right with you, just you live out your own truth. Now, to some degree, that works. There are things we can call subjective truths. For example, I think that the best brekkie place in Hobart is Machine Laundry Cafe. Or I think the best way of spending a Saturday morning is going for a really long run. For me, that is true. That is a subjective truth. But there's also a thing as objective truths. So gravity exists, whether I like it or not. I don't even need to know that gravity exists, but it still does. So that's an objective truth, something that is true whether we think it is or not. And that's how we read God's word. God's word is an objective truth. So let's use that idea to frame, as we open Malachi, what can we learn about God that is true? And we start with chapter 1, verse 1. This is the message the Lord gave to Israel. He says, I have always loved you. So this is where we start. What does this teach us about God? God is a God of love. Everything he does, everything he says, comes from a posture, from a position of love. And this love is like gravity. We don't need to believe it for it to be true. I might say, I don't believe in gravity, but if I drop this pen, it's still going to fall to the ground. God's love is there regardless of whether we believe it or know it. But we see from this book of Malachi the dangers of what happens when we don't know God's love, or when we don't believe it, when we doubt it, when we're not in this good relationship with him. See, the Israelites, they should have known God's love. They had a long history with God. We saw in the video before that they were God's chosen people, and he had done so much for them. He had provided miracles, and he protected them and delivered them out of all sorts of circumstances. And he'd made a covenant with them. Now, covenant just means an agreement that he had made that they would be his people, that they would obey him, and that he would be their God and look after them. So he had done so much for them, and he tells them, I've always loved you. And how do they reply? Really? How? Now, I just want to say that there is a difference between good questions and unhelpful questions. And the Bible teaches us that it's good to ask questions. Jesus invites, he delighted for people to ask him questions and to answer them, those people who were earnestly seeking. And we see in books like Psalm and Job that it's good to bring our wrestles and our uncertainties to God. But the difference is those questions serve to bring us closer to God, where the way the Israelites are questioning is to distance themselves from God. There's almost this sense of prove it. Now, it's never a good idea for us to set parameters on God's love. And this is something we can do in lots of different ways. It might be that we think that we'll know God loves us if we get that job, or if I'm healed of this illness or this relationship is mended, then I'll know God loves me. I'll see God's love in that. Or even in small ways, gosh, I do this. If I get a car park that's really close to the shops, I'll think of that as, yep, that's God's demonstration that he loves me. But it's not a good idea to set parameters on what God's love looks like. Then that risks us starting to doubt his love. And that's what happened to the people here. They expected life to look a certain way. They expected things to work for them and wanted things to work for them a certain way. And when that didn't happen, they started to doubt God's love. And we see this danger, what happens when we don't have this understanding. We said that we have a right understanding of God's love. When these people start to doubt that and move away from that and aren't living as his beloved children and in this loving relationship with him, we see how things sort of fall out from there. So God said, I loved you, I love you, always loved you. They say, how? God answers. It might seem a little bit strange the way God answers, because he starts talking about Jacob and Esau, but this is God's way of reminding the people about the covenant, because Jacob and Esau were these two brothers from a time back, and they were both flawed. They both made mistakes. They were definitely not perfect. But God chose Jacob to be the the ancestor or the beginnings of his people, his chosen people. And he didn't choose Jacob because he was any better than Esau. And this is God reminding the people of Israel when he reminds them about Jacob and Esau. I have chosen you, not because you are good, but because I love you. And so in reminding them about Jacob and Esau, he's reminding the people about all the good things he's done for them, all the covenant promises, all the things he's fulfilled for them. So we see these chosen people, because God's love doesn't look the way they wanted or expected, they start doubting and defying God. And this is where we see things start to break. So God is reminding and teaching the people how important they need to have a right understanding that he loves them. But he also teaches the people how to go about right worship. And again, worship might seem like a strange word for us to use today, but we'll come back to that too. So God calls out their worship. And again, we see this exchange of statement and then questioning indignation, and then God answers. So initially, I've loved you. How have you loved us? I chose you as my special people. And now he says to them, you have shown contempt for my name or for me. And they reply in true fashion, how have we shown contempt from your name? And he replies, by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Now, in this covenant, God had called for the people to bring to him their best. And I know sacrifice also sounds like a bit of an odd word today. But they were meant to bring to God their best animals. And what do? They bring the blemished, the ones that really don't matter, won't cost them anything if they bring, they're not going to miss them. They're just the easy, convenient ones that will cost them nothing. And they're doing this and they're expecting that they're going to have this same relationship with God. We see in verse 9, go ahead, beg, God saying to the people, go ahead, beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? I would imagine it's similar to being asked to make dinner for your family, and on your way home, you drop into the shops and you grab a half price bag of chips and just tuck it on the table, say, there's dinner. And expect there to be no ramifications, no pushback from that. So God is understandably angry. But notice he's not just angry, he's angry at two people. So he's angry, or two groups, sorry. He's angry at the people for bringing their half price bag of chips or their defiled sacrifices. But he's also angry at the priests. Now, the priests, they were like the leaders for the Israelites, and their job was to be teaching the people and instructing the people in how to go about their life with God. We see in chapter 2, the words of the priest's lips should preserve knowledge, and the people should go to him for instruction, for the priest is a messenger of the Lord. So for us, you might remember when you were a little kid, and your parents were telling you lots of things to do and not to do. Might be, don't touch that hot stove, you'll get burnt. Or don't try and fly down the stairs. Don't run out onto a busy street. The parent's not going to let their child, let you, run out into the street with all the cars around and say, oh, well, they should have known better. Role of the parent is to instruct the child not to do that, to teach them what is good and right. And you can see in that example, that is for the good of the child. And God reminds the people in chapter 2, the purpose of my covenant with the Levites or the priests was to bring life and peace, and that is what I gave them. So we see this brokenness. We see where the priests aren't teaching the people or reminding them that, like, the parents aren't telling the children not to, to run outside on the street. And we see that the people aren't doing what's been asked of them. They're just dropping these cheap chips on the table and saying it's dinner. Now, we see how God, how angry God is, and I'm guessing that none of you came to church this morning expecting we'd be talking about manure, but that's what's in the Bible. And he talks about, you know, this dung being smeared on their faces, and he's essentially saying, I'm just going to make visible to you the shame of your sins. Your sins will be obvious on your faces. Now, God is angry with the priests and the people. If we look back over the history of the Israelites, they've done some pretty dodgy things. They've done some pretty terrible things. They've built these idols. They've engaged in sexual immorality. They've openly turned away from God and rebelled. But that's not the case here, right? I mean, they're bringing their animals for sacrifice. So they're still following God, kind of. I think the key is in the end of our passage. If we read verse 9, for you have not obeyed me, but have shown favoritism in the way you carry out my instructions. Remember, God's word is objective. It's not subjective. We can't bend it to make it suit us. And there's a word for that. And that's compromise. See, the people were going through the motions. They were just doing the bare minimum. God had asked them to bring their animals, but he'd asked them to bring their best. And so he's teaching what true worship looks like. Right worship looks like us bringing our best. Now, I just want to make clear that that doesn't mean we can't bring our worst selves to God as well. It doesn't mean we can't be tired and broken and hurting and bring that to God. But if we just give our best to other things and just give the leftovers to God, that's not true worship. So we're reminded that true worship, it starts with a right understanding that God loves us even if it doesn't look like what we expect it to. And then we respond in worship. But worship that is just the easy option, involves compromise, that isn't this true worship. Now, we don't offer animal sacrifices like they did 2,000 years ago. Our sacrifice and worship looks quite different today. Now, that's for one really good reason. And as Jackson said before, it's because Jesus came, he led this perfect, unblemished, obedient life. And then he died for all our blemishes, all our sin, all our dung and manure. And he rose again, came back to life, so that we could know this right relationship with God. So our sacrifice looks different today. And Paul, who is a very intelligent man, I think he captures it really well when he says in this book called Romans, he says, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, this is true worship. So we see that we're meant to bring our best selves, ourself, to God as worship. And that might be bringing our time, our energy, our abilities to bring our best selves to God. So if that's what worship looks like today, what might blemished sacrifices look like? What might compromised worship look like? And before I pose this to you, just want to tell you about a t-shirt that I had many years ago. I got this t-shirt when I was a teenager. I think I was at a music concert for Third Day, if you remember the band. I think they're still kicking around. And the t-shirt said, choose truth, not compromise. Now, the funny thing about this t-shirt was I really liked the way it looked, and I really liked the fit and the feel of it, but I barely wore that t-shirt because it actually made me really uncomfortable to put it on. I'd see these words, choose truth, not compromise, and then it would prompt in me to think about areas of my life that I might be compromising in. And I guess I say that now because when we think about this, it can make us feel uncomfortable. And I think that it's important that we sit with that because that can be God prompting us to think about areas of compromise. But I want to give us some examples of what might compromise look like for us today. One way it might look is when we choose convenience over commitment. See, the Israelites, they were just bringing the animals that didn't cost them anything, the ones that were easy to bring. And this might apply to our prayer life and our time in God's word, when we'll do it when we have time to, but if there's something a little bit more pressing, we put that to the side. Or this convenience over commitment might even apply to coming to church or to serving, where again, we can do it when it works well in our schedule, but if it's a bit hard, we may not make that commitment. That's one way it could look. Another way this compromised worship might look is the attitude in which we do things. So again, we might be engaging in these activities, whether that's our prayer life and whether that's coming to church and serving, but it might be the way we do it. Again, the Israelites were bringing their animals, but it was what they were bringing. So it might be that we say yes to doing things, but we just do it with an eye roll or a deep sigh, this sort of reluctant, burdensome attitude. Maybe we complain internally or maybe we complain externally. So again, I'm just posing these might be ways that compromise looks in our lives nowadays. Now, they're two personal ways, but what we learn from this passage is that there is a danger of building what I would call a culture of compromise. Because what we see from the Israelites is this was community-wide. This was essentially their new normal. I imagine that maybe the first Israelite brought this blind, crippled animal to the altar, and then that went okay. So then someone else does it. And then before you know it, this is just the way things are done. It becomes a new normal. And it's a danger when these things aren't a one-off, because reality is that compromise begets compromise. If you do one thing once and it's a bit easy, we're likely to keep doing that, and it becomes a slippery slope. So I just want to encourage us as a church, and I say as Wellspring and as the wider church, what do we need to be on the lookout for? What compromises might have just crept in and are just our new normal way of doing things? Maybe it is that we've normalized being so busy that to sit and spend time praying in God's word has become a bit hard, or we find hard to make that the top priority. Maybe we have a culture where it's okay to drag our feet in serving, where we say yes, but we kind of roll our eyes as we do it. It could look like when we let reasonable concern for people creep into gossip. It might be the way that we talk about our leaders in not honoring and loving. And again, I just remind you about my t-shirt, that these things can make us feel uncomfortable. But I'd love for us to lean into God's prompting and listen to him in this. What might compromise look like for us today, either personally or corporately? So what do we do with this? I'd encourage us to firstly to sit with the discomfort, and let's ask seeking questions of God. Please, God, reveal to me, to us, any personal corporate areas of compromise. And let's not be like the Israelites with a spirit of petulance or defiance. I'd also encourage us to get back to a right understanding of God. God loves us. He's called us beloved. And his love is like gravity. It's there whether we feel it, believe it or not. He'll love us in compromise. He'll love us in wholehearted worship. He doesn't expect perfection from us. But he does desire openness and humility. And finally, I encourage us to commit to uncomfortable worship. You know, this word sacrifice means that we are a sacrifice for something. I just love to give some space and time for us to sit with this, because I think it's important that we do listen to God, we do sit and meditate and dwell on his love. And we ask what he would like us to do with this going ahead. As we sit, I might invite just the band to come up just to get ready for our next song, and then I'll pray to close. Loving Father, we thank you for the objective truth that you love us and that you love us in all our states. Thank you, Father, that you've always loved us and that we can rest in that we can have so much assurance in that, and that your love and grace covers all our sins, all our blemishes. Lord, thank you that you love us even when your love doesn't look like what we expect it to, and that we can still know that is true. Father, please help us to be true worshippers. May we offer the best of ourselves to you. May we delight to do that. May we be a people that prioritize our relationship with you above and beyond anything else, and that prioritize loving and caring for each other in wholehearted service. Lord, we just need your spirit to enable us to do this. We need your spirit in every way. And so we ask you with humility, but also an eagerness and a hunger to be used by you. Lord, all this we wrap up, we lift up to you. Amen.